Let us turn once again to 1 Peter, and in chapter 1, we have already in the past preached right through 1 Peter, going through from beginning to end, and over the past number of weeks in our midweek meeting, we have been dipping into this great epistle, and I think it is a great epistle. It deals with some of the most serious issues and practical issues of the Christian faith and the Christian life. It's very realistic. And Peter evidently has learned through his own experience to be the rock and to be able to strengthen his brethren. He has learned that suffering is going to come one way or the other. We're going to be tested. And he is all too aware of the fact that at a certain time in his own Christian experience, he failed to meet the test when he denied Christ, you remember, not just once or twice, but three times with curses. And that surely made a scar upon his memory that he never forgot. And that look that Jesus, you remember, gave to him in Luke's gospel, Jesus turned and looked at Peter in the court of the high priest, and we're not told exactly what the look was, but it would not have been a look of hatred or contempt or amusement. It would have the look of the highest pity and compassion and understanding, and Peter never forgot that look. It broke his heart. And it changed him, and it made him a better man. He was broken. And as we're going to see this coming Sunday, God willing, Sunday morning, as we mentioned last Sunday morning, unless a grain of wheat goes into the ground and dies, it remains alone. It doesn't produce any fruit. And the principle, the law of the kingdom, the law of fruitfulness in the gospel message is that life only comes out of death. And it was necessary for Christ to die in order to produce so much fruit. And it is necessary, as we're going to see, for us also. And there's no question that Peter died that night in the high priest's courtyard. He died to being the old bombastic, self-opinionated, proud man, arrogant and presumptuous. And he became a humble servant. He was able now to strengthen his brethren. He is writing these two epistles shortly before his death. And there's a great deal of experience, personal experience lies behind these writings. And Peter understands what it is to be tested. He understands what it is to be cast down through manifold temptations. He knows what it is to have the devil going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He knows also what it is to be encouraged and indeed reborn again through the living and the abiding Word of God. We were thinking last Wednesday, you may remember, in the last verse of chapter 1, we were reminding ourselves of that. It's part of a quotation out of the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 40 from verse 6 onwards, being born again not of corruptible seed but of incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower thereof fadeth away or falleth away. But in contrast to that, the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. We were thinking last Wednesday about the word of God. And we were emphasizing, first of all, the question, you may remember, does the Bible contain the word of God? And of course it contains the word of God. But it is more than simply containing the word of God. The word of God contained in the scripture very often is that you have to search in different places in the Bible to find the Word of God, and you have to make up your own mind what is and what is not the actual Word of God. And as you probably know, that is a great argument that has been leveled against Christianity, really, from the very beginning. There's nothing new under the sun. And it is true if in some way you can cast doubt upon the Word of God, then you have undermined all faith, all hope, and all love. And that's what the devil goes about to do. That is how he tempted our first parents. Yea, has God said? And immediately there was the casting of an aspersion. Did God actually say that? And if that was what was said, is it actually God that says that? And so when we have the teaching of judgment and sin in the Scripture, the doubt is cast into our mind. Is this really God saying this? And is this just the opinion of the apostles who are men of their times? And if that is what God said, is that what he actually means? And so there are doubts as to whether God said it and whether he really meant what he said, according to what is written in the recorded word. So we're looking at that issue last Wednesday very briefly, and then we looked at the fact that the word the Scripture is the Word of God. So we considered, first of all, does the Scripture contain the Word of God? We saw the Scripture is the Word of God. Jesus says so in John's Gospel, chapter 10, at verse 35, for example. The Scripture cannot be broken. The Word of God has come to you. And in the same breath, he identifies the Scripture and the Word of God as being the same thing. What the Scripture says, God says. And what God says is recorded in what we call the Scripture. And then we emphasized briefly last time, the Gospel is the Word of God. And I mentioned to you in closing last time, you may recall, that we're going to visit this verse again, because there's something vitally important that we didn't really have time to emphasize or elaborate on last time, and that is that the word of the Lord, which by the gospel is preached unto you, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And it's this aspect of the word that God gives to us, which is written in the Scripture, which endures forever. And the emphasis here is on the everlasting gospel, the everlasting nature. What God says is not just for times and certain places and times. It is written, and what is written, and it is going to endure as long as the world remains. This gospel is going to be preached in all the world until the end comes. So right up until the end of human history, this word of the gospel, the word of the Lord, is going to be there in the world, and it is going to be an enduring and abiding reality, doing the purpose for which it was written, not failing in its purpose. The word of the Lord never returns to him void, and it will always accomplish that which he purposes and sends it forth to achieve, whether it be in the salvation of sinners, in the hardening of sinners, because the word of the Lord can harden hearts as well as save and convert men and women. The illustration is often used, and I think it's a very fair illustration. The same sun that hardens the clay is the same sun that can melt the wax. It all depends on the clay or the wax. But the word of the Lord itself has a purpose, and it may well be that that purpose is to bring about a certain judicial hardening, blindness, and a deafness. As we're told in Isaiah chapter 6, for example, Jesus explains the unbelief of his day against his own ministry, as we were seeing quite recently in our studies in John's Gospel chapter 12, that the unbelief that he was being faced with was because it was written in the Scriptures that they were not believing, because it is written that the word of the Lord was going to come and it was going to harden them lest they should be converted. It was not sent to enlighten them. It was sent to make them even more blind. Those who will not see, there comes a point when they cannot see. Those who have will receive more. And those who do not have the faith to receive the word of God, even that which they seem to have, is going to be taken away from them, so that they end up with less than they had at the beginning. That's the biblical principle. That's hard for us to grasp, to appreciate, and to apply. So we're coming back to this verse this evening, and we're looking at the word of the Lord which endures forever. And I want to begin thinking about this statement. It's a statement that is given without any sense of apology. There's no qualifications, there's no ifs and buts. It is simply a statement, it's an affirmation, it's a propositional truth, and it stares us in the face. And we may agree with it, we may not agree with it, but it is written in the scripture which endures forever. So this word of the Lord, this statement about the word of the Lord, this is going to remain until the end of time. And this takes us to the first consideration that I want to emphasize this evening, and it's this. This word of the Lord is going to endure despite the arguments and the objections against it. There are many objections leveled at all different kinds of levels against the word of the Lord as it is written in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And that's not a new thing. It goes back to the Old Testament times when the nations round about Sennacherib, the Assyrian general, he mocked, you remember, the Jews behind the walls of Jerusalem. Don't trust these prophets. The word of the Lord, we have dealt with all the gods. Where are all the gods of the nations that we've dealt with? And your God is just the same. And we'll break down the walls and we'll show you that your prophets have no special divine revelation. And so what they're saying is lies. They're telling you lies. False security. That is what the Sennacherib, you remember, was accusing and mocking the Jews on the walls and the battlements of Jerusalem during that great siege. And so there you have an example way back, 700 years or so before Christ. And the early Christian apologists, I'm sure some of you know something about the early church fathers and how they were writing in defense of the gospel and explaining the gospel. And one of the things that you find, I'm sure, as you have read these writings, some of you probably have, you will know how again and again they defend the scriptures. And they're always saying that we as Christians believe because we believe the scriptures. And they recognize that the attack was being leveled against Christianity at the basis of what was written in the scriptures. It was unreasonable, the argument was, what was written in the scripture. It was unfair. It was immoral the Son of God, that one man should die on behalf of the sins of a whole world of sinners. That's immoral. That is, there's no legal system in the whole world that would tolerate such an injustice. And so that kind of thing was being said against the early Christians. And it's being said to this very day. And so there are all kinds of objections. And even some of those early Christians, such as Augustine, for example, I'm sure if you've read his Confessions, where he speaks of his own spiritual pilgrimage and how it was that he became a Christian, you'll remember how he tells us in one place that one of the objections, one of the difficulties that he found in believing in the God of the gospel was because of what he called the crudeness of the scriptures. The scriptures were very earthy, they were very ordinary, and he was used to philosophy. He was a Manichee. He had been trained in the schools of the sophistry of the ancient world, and he was used to high rhetoric and high flowery statements, and he was reading the scriptures, and it was all so plain. Here and there you would come across a big word, but most of it was written in the common marketplace language of the time. And he was actually offended at the language of the Gospels. And he found it difficult that this could be a divine revelation. And it was only when he came to that point when he was in the garden, you remember, and the voice of the child across the wall, "Tele legi, tali legi," take it up and read it. And he found in the Apostle Paul, not in chambering and in wanters, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ." And those plain, simple words, they answered the deepest needs. And the quest was ended, and he became a Christian. And he realized then the value of the plain statements of the Christian message. And as it was then, so it is now. There are people who are objecting to the way that the Bible is actually written. And they would find fault, they would find contradictions, and they would say one apostle says this and another apostle says it differently. Where is the harmony? Surely if this is the Word of God, surely if it's infallible, surely you would have the same recording of the same events. The fact that these writers have different ways of saying it is evidence, surely, that these are only the writings of men and that they are not the writings of some divine hand or divine mind. And so all kinds of objections which have been raised, there's nothing new under the sun. But there's another area in which the word of the Lord has been attacked, and particularly in the last number of centuries. And that is in the face of the ongoing discoveries of science. Now, I think that Christian people have got to face the fact, because we're being forced to face the fact, that science has made great strides in understanding the world in which we live. We now know how the atoms work. We know how the sun sends out its heat and its light for thousands of years. We understand the intricacies of cellular and biological activity. We know how these things work because we've analyzed it. We've looked through microscopes and macroscopes and telescopes, and we've seen how these things work out. And there are those who say, well, now that we understand the small things and the big things, there's no room left for God, because this would lead us to understand how the world began. And this is the way that people are thinking. And so everything is going to be explained. Richard Dawkins was asked fairly recently if he believed that science could answer everything, every single question. And his answer was instant and affirmative. Yes, he said, science is going to answer everything. And one of the tragedies of the Christian position down through the last several centuries has been what's called the God of the gaps. I'm sure you've all heard of it. And therefore, things that we can't explain, we say, therefore, God did it. And then we find that there is a scientific explanation, and so there is what A.N. Whitehead calls the ignominious retreat, and Christianity is shrinking and shrinking and shrinking. And so the mentality of the society in which we live today, the whole ethos of thinking is that this Bible, it can't be true, because it makes statements about the wind, it makes statements about thunder, it makes statements about how we don't know how a child is formed in the womb and how the bones are structured together. Well, we do know how these things happen, and therefore the scripture is inaccurate. And there are those who would argue, too, that historically there are mistakes in the message of the Bible. So the scripture is under assault. It is under assault always, and it is always going to be. And these assaults don't change very much. It has to do with basically this writing that we call the scripture. It cannot be the word of the Lord. If it were the word of the Lord, it would be accurate. There would be no possibility of finding contradictions. There would be no possibility of finding errors. And there are those who read the Bible and perhaps even understand the Greek and the Hebrew better than any of us here, and they point out there are errors, and there are places in the scriptures where errors are glaring. And then there is the way, of course, as the scholars point out, the way that the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. And I'm sure you have read, when you read the Old Testament, read the New Testament, quoting the Old Testament, you find that the wording sometimes is radically different. It's not the same language. And so they say, well, how can this possibly be a quotation from Isaiah or wherever the quotation is from? And so there are all kinds of arguments. And these arguments are accumulative. But these arguments don't just reside in those areas. They reside in the fact that even those who do believe the Scriptures. That's Christians. That's you and me. We don't seem to be very much different to anybody else. Our neighbors will tell us that there are people in the world who make no pretense at being Christians, and they are kinder people than we are who go to church. They are nicer, they're more friendly, they're more helpful. I've heard it said against people, not only in this congregation, but churchgoers generally, that the ungodly neighbors, if you are in a time of need, go to them. Don't go to these churchgoers, because they don't want to have too much to do with you. And there are all kinds of accusations, the inconsistency. And you and I have to face the fact that we are inconsistent. If we think that we are living consistent Christian lives, we should really come back to the Scriptures. And we should read the Scriptures and see there what a consistent Christian life really is. And then to measure ourselves, not against one another, not saying that we are comparing one another with each other. Paul reminds the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, when you compare yourselves with each other, he says, that's the way the world does, comparing ourselves with others. We compare ourselves with Christ. And when we look at the life that Christ lived and the way that we live, what a gap, what a shortfall. And so we have to confess that we are up for criticism, and we are up for lawful criticism, and all these complaints that are made against the misbehavior of the Christian church and individual Christians. All these criticisms are not misplaced. Some of them are very accurately placed, and so on and so on. And against all that horrific background, we find that we have this kind of statement, this word of the Lord, as it is written, as we find it. It's going to endure. It's not going to be demolished. It's not going to be disproved or disrupted. The word of the Lord can stand scrutiny, whether it is the moral scrutiny of a hostile world, whether it is the scientific and rational scrutiny of a hostile scientific establishment. All the scrutinies, the Scripture says, the word of the Lord is never going to be undone. It is never going to be, as it were, so shred to pieces as utterly incredible to be beyond a repair. There's always going to be the bold assertions of the truth of the Scripture. Another area where the Scripture comes under a criticism is because of the multi-religious society. When the apostles were writing, there were gods many and lords many, but they were limited. The gods of the Romans were the gods of the Romans. The gods of the Greeks, they belonged to Greece. Every nation had its own god. The gods, the idolatry of the ancient world was limited. It was limited. But we find that the religions of the world today are no longer limited. Islam is no longer limited to the Middle East. Hinduism is no longer limited to India. Buddhism is no longer limited to its locality. These religions now belong to the global village. And we live amongst a society in which there are so many religions that men are confused. They are confused to the point of disillusionment with all religion. And Christianity seems simply to be another one in the mix. And the Bible seems to be just another set of Scriptures, alongside the Quran, the Bhagavad Gita, and all the other sacred books of the religions of the world. And if you read the experts on religious studies, for example, you will find that it is generally comparative religion that is being taught. You go into a university course, for example, and you study religion. It's comparative religion. And even in some so-called Christian courses, you will find that there is the undermining constantly of the uniqueness and the divine origin and inspiration of the Christian scriptures and the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament. So these are some of the background conflicts. And there's nothing new in these things. The ancients believed in their own gods. They had their own cosmogonies, and so on and so forth. And so this is the kind of background. And this is why I'm emphasizing the word of the Lord endures, despite the objections. Does the Apostle Peter not know that there are alternative views to what he's writing? He knows perfectly well that there are alternative views. He's writing to these strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. What multitude of religions were germane and native to these places that Peter is referring to in the opening verse? He knows perfectly well that there are gods everywhere to be found. And in the midst of these gods, you would find a little group of Christian believers singled out for special ill-treatment. And they were experiencing the ill-treatment. They were in sorrow because of the temptations and the trials that were coming their way, not because they were criminals, but because they were Christians. And Peter is writing, he is aware of the fact that Christianity stands out like a sore thumb, and it has never been the popular religion of any place. It has never been the popular religion in Scotland, even its best days. It has never been the popular religion of Australia in its best days. There has never been a Christian nation. There are nations which have been more, as it were, Christianized in a sense. There has never been a Christian nation. There has never been a Christian empire or a Christian commonwealth. And we have to understand Christianity has always been on the margin. Its scriptures have always been held up for ridicule and contempt. And to quote the scripture as our ultimate authority is to most men in the world, most ages of the world, most places in the world, is the height of utter foolishness. Nobody would take this seriously. And the actual fact of the matter is that nobody does or has ever taken it seriously except the Christians, because we have another perspective. We have been born again, and that is what makes us understand the scripture. You and I would not believe the scriptures to be the word of the Lord enduring forever, apart from the fact that we have been born again. Verse 23. It is only when we are born again that we see the kingdom of God, and we see it in the face of Jesus Christ. It is only when God shines the light into the darkness of our hearts that we, when the light shines, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Apart from that, the God of this world has blinded us just as he has blinded everybody else. So that's the first thing that I want to emphasize this evening, broadly speaking. So the scripture endures forever. That's what it says. And I'm sure as you've read the Bible, you have noticed how again and again the scripture authenticates itself. This is not the only place where the Bible says that it is the word of God. The Psalms say it. The prophets say it. This is a quotation out of Isaiah chapter 40. There are other places prophets were preaching, hear the word of the Lord. And when they were writing down their prophecies and their sermons, they were conscious that what they were writing was not their opinions on the matter. This is what the Lord says. Thus says the Lord. And you will remember going back to Moses. He went to Pharaoh and he went to the people of Israel afterwards. This is what the word of the Lord says. In other words, what Moses was saying to Israel wasn't Moses. The law didn't come from Moses, it came from God. And Moses was nothing more than a spokesman and a penman in the matter. He simply passed on what he had received. And always the scripture as written is reminding us right throughout that from the very beginning it is God who is speaking. And that's how the Bible begins. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. How do we know that? Because God spoke and it was done. And so God is saying to us from the very beginning that he is speaking about himself and his world in the scriptures. We could spend evenings looking at this issue. But there's a second point I want to emphasize, and it's this. And it is that this gospel is to be equated with the word of God. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now, in our version here, we might well be excused if we thought that Peter was speaking of two issues here. This, the word which by the gospel, and the gospel is one thing, and then the preaching unto you is another thing. The gospel preached. But Peter is here using a verb in which he is saying that the preaching is the gospel. He says, when we preach the word of the Lord, as Peter is preaching the word of the Lord, then he says, this is the gospel. So Peter is equating the word of the Lord as written and quoted by him from Isaiah chapter 40. He is speaking of the preaching of the gospel as being the equivalent authority, the equivalent word of the Lord. So the gospel itself being preached is the word of the Lord. And that means very simply this. It is the gospel itself which, when it is preached, that is the word of the Lord speaking to us. That is the rhema word, the spoken word of the Lord. Now, here Peter is emphasizing it is the gospel that is being preached. And when we preach the way that we should be preaching, it is essentially the gospel that we're preaching. And what does that mean? Well, it means we're not preaching the law. It means we're not preaching morality. It means that we're not preaching simply doing good to your neighbor and loving your fellow man. We're preaching the gospel. And the gospel is not something that is, as it were, something that we do. The gospel is not about us in a sense. It's all about God and what God does for us. We are the objects of the gospel. We are the recipients of the gospel. We, in our conversion, are the end product of the gospel. But we are not the gospel. So we don't preach about ourselves. And we don't preach about the law. And we don't preach about morality. We don't preach about churches. We don't preach about lots of things that we find sermons are preaching about today. And a great many sermons have more to do with sophistry and morality and stoicism than they have to do with the gospel. Because even the Stoics, if you read the Stoics, if you read Seneca the Stoic, for example, you'll find that a great deal of what he was teaching as a heathen, pagan Stoic would fit in very nicely with the gospel. He wasn't speaking about the God of Israel, but he was speaking of the high morality. I'm quite sure that Seneca, as well as Gandhi, would agree entirely with the Sermon on the Mount. Because Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is not preaching the gospel, he's preaching the law. He is explaining the significance of the law and why it is that we need the gospel. The gospel is that he has come not to destroy the law, he has come to fulfill the law. And in order for us to understand what he has come to do, we must understand how it is that we have failed to fulfill the law. So we don't go and we tell people to live the Sermon on the Mount. That is the way to be lost, because we can't and we don't. We don't even have the desire to fulfill the Sermon on the Mount. There are aspects of that Sermon on the Mount that, quite frankly, you and I don't like to fulfill. Turn the other cheek. Somebody slaps us on the face, we want to slap him back twice. And Jesus says, no, he says, give him the other side of your face and pray for those who are despitefully using you. We don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. And I fail to do. But that's what the law requires. And until the gospel comes and changes our life, we don't even have the understanding or the desire to pray for those who despitefully use us and so on. And so when we are preaching the gospel, we are preaching what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And what is it that Peter is referring to in this great first chapter and indeed throughout this epistle? Here he is reminding us here from verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, you were redeemed. But it wasn't your doing and it wasn't gold that bought your redemption. It from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers. It was with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That is the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a very particular, it's a technical word for a technical event when Jesus Christ came into the world. From the very beginning, of his commitment to be a savior. That is the gospel. The gospel was in the world before Christ was in the world, before he was born. The gospel was already in the world. The gospel was preached to Abraham, says the Apostle Paul in his letter to the churches in Galatia. The gospel is in the Old Testament, in portent, in prophecy. There is good news in the Old Testament, but it's never on the basis of what Israel will do for God. Always it is what God is going to do for Israel. Israel's righteousnesses, like ours, are only filthy rags. And the only righteousness that the Old Testament is aware of that will stand the scrutiny and the approval of God is the righteousness of which God gives. And that's revealed in the Old Testament. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It was grace that saved Noah. It was grace that saved Abel. He believed in the word of the Lord. And he pleased God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And we could multiply example after example. And so there is this enduring sameness. And what then has happened since Christ has come? Well, the fulfillment of all these dark sayings and these gospel promises, the fulfillment has come. The gospel hasn't come, but the full revelation of the gospel has come. The final capstone of the gospel, the final act of the drama of the gospel has happened. Now, that has happened, and that can never be undone, and that can never be changed, because God did it, and he is simply recording it. Now, when we preach that gospel, God is going to make sure that that message is known, because his purpose always from the very beginning has been that this gospel should go to all the nations. God will not allow his gospel to be demolished or to be destroyed. The word of the Lord, the preaching of the gospel, is protected by God. It's not protected by our new translations or our prayers or our efforts. We wouldn't know how to protect anything. God looks after his church very well. He's been doing it for a long time. And he's going to do it from to the very end. I remember in a sermon one time, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones made this very telling point. He says, often in our generation, he says, Christian people are fainting with fear over the church. And by that, they probably mean their own denomination. Well, that's another matter. But Martin Lloyd-Jones was correct. He said, don't you have any fears for the church. God is well able to take care of his own church. He has been looking after it for all down through the centuries, the running centuries, he said, and he is going to look after it until the very end. And he will exalt his church at the last. Christ died for his church in order that the church might reach that pinnacle point, the marriage supper of the Lamb, when Christ will present the church, the unclean, divided, spotty, inconsistent church in this world. And that church is going to be presented to him, spotless, faultless, a bride without any flaws and any failings, all clean and all pure and all acceptable to the Lord. This is the picture. This is the preaching of the gospel. And whenever we are preaching the gospel, and this is where I think that I sometimes tremble at this. And I've discussed this with a number of ministers, and I was talking to a minister not so awfully long ago about this very thing. It's a terrifying thought, you know, and it's not something that would automatically enter into our head, because we'd make no claims for ourselves. We are aware of the poverty and the paucity of our preaching, and we are all too well aware that we are preaching ideals beyond our capacity to understand and to comply with. So we know that we're preaching at a level that is higher than our own thinking and our own living. But nonetheless, the preaching of the gospel is God speaking. And we are mouthpieces. And insofar as a man accurately takes out of the written words, presents them in a message for people, that is the word of the Lord spoken. It's not an invention. We don't need to go, as it were, looking for messages. The messages are all in the Bible. There's lifetimes of sermons for any preacher in the Bible. We don't have to go scratching around, wondering what to preach about. The Apostle Paul reminds us very clearly that whenever he would go to a place, going to Corinth, for example, I made up my mind, I determined, and the word means he reckoned, he thought about it. He thought about it before he went to Corinth, so that by the time he came to Corinth, there was no thinking about it. He knew what he was going to be preaching about. What was it? Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ crucified. Not dead, crucified, dead, buried, risen again the third day. That's the gospel. That is the gospel. And so the gospel is not something that we've got to go and find. It's something that God has written down for us. He has given us sermons in his word. He's told us the points of our sermons. He's told us the content. He's told us the application of it all. And so this is what Peter means. And this message will never be silenced. It may be silenced here or there, in the places where Islam now reigns darkest and supremest. These were once Christian countries. As far as I'm aware, the very first Christian country ever to be Christianized, if you like, is actually Syria. That was the first nation that had the scriptures translated into its own language because its people had become largely a Christian community, Syria of all places. And all along that North African shoreline, and into Ethiopia and the Sudan and places like that. And in those places, Asia Minor, where Peter is writing to, Turkey, and up through certain parts of southeastern Europe and so on into the Balkans. These were once Christianized places, and they're now under the heel of an Islamic tyranny. And Christianity is largely, as it were, marginalized and penalized. The word of the Lord goes from place to place. And it may well be that we belong to a tradition where we have had the word of the Lord. And maybe we, like Israel, have assumed that we've got it. It belongs to us. It will always be our possession. It may well be the case that our children or our grandchildren will grow up in a nation called Australia, in which Christianity is no longer the official religion of the land. That may well be the case. We have to face reality. But that doesn't mean to say that the gospel goes out of existence. It moves on. I think I mentioned to you recently, and I heard it again just within the last day or two, looking up some missionary news, that a man was praying for Afghanistan, Iran, because he says there are revivals taking place there. And the Christian church is growing apace despite the government and the official religion of Islam and a violent and oppressive form of Islam. And in that culture, the word of the Lord is increasing because the word of the Lord is not our doing. It doesn't come from us. It doesn't continue with us. It's not defended by us. It is not preserved by us. It is God's word, and he takes care of it, and he will not allow this gospel to become a silenced memory. This gospel of the kingdom, says Jesus, this gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached in all the world before the end comes. And so, first of all, there are those objections and arguments against the gospel. But there's also the assurance given, this word of the Lord endures forever. And finally, just in a very brief word as we close, there's a relevance in all of this. The gospel is to be valued. The fact that we have it, while we have it. Because while it is true that it is going to endure forever, it may well be that it won't be in our opportune time. We may well be persecuted out of existence. We're all going to die shortly anyway. And so the word of the Lord will no longer be relevant for us as something written. It will be our experience if we are Christians. It will be our experience in glory. We will now know the gospel. Because in the heaven and in the glory to come, what is it that we are experiencing? What is heaven an experience of? Is it something different to the gospel? No, it's not. It is something that has already begun because we believe the gospel. Go back to the earlier verses. Verse number 8. Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now you do not see him, not yet you don't see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That word full of glory is having been glorified. And that means that the joy of the Christian believer is not just the joy of experiencing grace now. It is the joy of actually experiencing the first taste and the first fruits of glory. Because as I was emphasizing last Sunday evening, grace is the beginning of glory. And glory is grace, full blown. But these are not different things. It's just a matter of development. Grace is the beginning of glory. We have already tasted the glory if we are believers. And when we leave this world, we go in to taste the fullness of the glory. That's the picture. And the gospel, therefore, for us is experienced beyond this life. It endures with us forever. We ever live in the light of the gospel. In the heavens, the new heaven and the new earth. We are living in a gospel age. The good news, that's what the word gospel means. And Christ crucified is the centerpiece of it. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Behold, I and the children whom God has given to me. Father, I wish that they may be with me. I wish that they see my glory and that they be with me in the glory because you loved them before the foundation of the world. You loved them as you loved me. So the word of the Lord, this message in our Bible, that we pick up and read in the morning and the evening and other times we read the word of the Lord. And in our hands we have the dynamic of God speaking, recording for us God's purposes of grace, recording for us the past, the explanation of the present, and the promises of the future. And all of it endures because God is determined to accomplish what he has begun. And it is all recorded for our learning in the pages of the scriptures, the word, the logos, and the rhema. God speaking to us in his word. May God bless his word to us.